I'll invite you to stand as God calls us to worship with his word. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Amen. You may be seated. We turn this evening to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 37. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 37, which is questions 101 and 102. We're continuing consideration of the Ten Commandments, and this is a further consideration in light of the third commandment, which I will read as our scripture reading. The third commandment comes from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Thus ends the reading of God's word. So then question 101 asks, but may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Yes, when the government demands it, or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oath-taking is grounded in God's word and was rightly used by the saints in the Old and New Testaments. Question 102. May we also swear by saints or other created things? No. A legitimate oath is calling upon God as the one who knows my heart, to witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. No created thing is worthy of such honor. The first oath I entered into was in Little League. I played Little League baseball from the time I was 6 until I was 12. And to the best of my remembrance, before every game, everybody said the Little League Pledge. Do you know the Little League Pledge? Any Little League families? No? Well, the Little League Pledge runs as follows. I trust in God, I love my country, and respect its laws. I will play fair and strive to win, but win or lose, I will always do my best. I think that's kind of charming. For years, 6 years to be exact, as a youngster, I entered into this sort of mini oath, pledging a devotion to fairness and effort in the light of God's providence and the good gifts of peace and prosperity that he had bestowed upon this nation, such that we as little ones could engage in recreation, unconcerned for the more significant matters of life. And to the best of my knowledge and my ability, I do believe that I always played hard and fair. So as a 6 to 12 year old, I evaluate my performance in light of this mini oath as reasonable. I think I kept my word. Now, I'm not sure if you could actually make a good case that you should take an oath prior to a Little League game. The confession seems to categorize oaths as something that should be rare and weighty. But I like the thought. I like the idea that as little ones, we were encouraged to think that, no, our words matter, that there is this thing called a pledge that commit us to truth and commit us to do the very things that we promise to do. And even the idea that the stage of competition was sort of an elevated stage of moment, an elevated stage beyond just the humdrum of daily life. We still enter into all sorts of oaths, don't we? I'll define an oath first. An oath, properly speaking, is calling upon God as the one who knows the heart that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. And so, this definition of an oath, which has always played a pretty significant role in Reformed thinking, which is interesting, it includes not just testimony given as individuals call upon God to bear witness to the truth of a statement that they make. It also includes promises rendered with God serving as witness that I have made a certain promise and that I will remain faithful to carry it out. So I ask you, can you think of situations where you've had to enter into a formal oath? There's a few examples I could give. There's professional oaths. The Hippocratic Oath is the oath that doctors take as they enter into their weighty profession. There's the oath of office that the president swears. There are oaths of enlistment that soldiers take upon enlisting. There's an oath for bearing witness in court. There's an oath of citizenship. And then, more specific to our own church context, membership vows would also qualify as oaths, as you are promising certain things before God and saying that you will do them. I took ordination vows that I vowed before God to uphold a certain standard of truth and to comport myself in a certain way. We take marriage vows where we call upon God as witness to verify the promises made as a covenant is transacted. All of these would fit under the Reformed idea of oaths. Now, just beneath the gift of God's name to be used rightly in an oath, just beneath that, there's a great tragedy. And it's one that we know all too well. And it's the tragedy that very often we do not mean what we say, and we do not do what we say. Or, to put it more bluntly, you're a bunch of liars. Truth is at issue here. Commitment to truth and commitment to carry out our word. And because we are liars, the flesh, the fallen nature of human beings, because lies and an abandonment of truth and a commitment to darkness, a commitment to lies, because these things have so infiltrated the human experience, life in this fallen world, trust has so deteriorated that it would almost be irresponsible to take someone at their bare word, to just accept that what they're saying is indeed what they mean, and there isn't some ulterior motive or alternative and sinister agenda. But the fact is, even within this situation of deteriorated trust, we still have to act, don't we? And we have to act rightly. And right action oftentimes depends upon a right understanding of not just circumstances, but those who are involved in the circumstances. So right action depends upon, to some degree, being able to say, yes, what this person says is true. Yes, what this person has promised to do, they're going to do. And so, in God's kindness, he's lent us his name, as it were, such that in these moments of absolute gravity, absolute's the wrong word, in these moments of weightiness, in these moments of gravity, his lending of his name can facilitate us acting rightly, assuring us that what's said and what's promised is not just guaranteed by the one who speaks it, but sits, as it were, under a guarantee that God is the one who searches the heart, and God is the one who will hold account if, in fact, this person is lying. So it's a strange consideration for us, right? As I was thinking about Lord's Day 37, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, which has a whole chapter on lawful oaths and vows, every time I get there, I'm like, what on earth is the big deal with oaths? Why were we so obsessed with oaths? But given how fluid the category of truth has become, and given our flesh's hostile relationship with truth, given the constant temptation to act in ways that are purely expedient, it seems like a consideration of oaths might be more timely than it seems at first blush. As Christians, we have a new relationship with truth. A new relationship with truth is being formed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are learning to delight in the truth because God is true, because Jesus is the truth. And our own experience attests that it is the gospel of truth, even if difficult at first in terms of what it tells us, it is the gospel of truth which is actually our freedom. As Christ himself says, the truth shall set you free. The truth about who we are as God's creatures, as those who have been plunged into sin and misery, but also the truth about who God is and what he has done and is doing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who has set forth the forgiveness of sins, as the one who has set forth justification and indeed new righteousness and a new delight in truth being brought to pass by the Holy Spirit. And so it's in the light of this new relationship with truth that we come to God's law and we consider the good gift of his name governing legitimate oaths into which we can even now enter into. So we'll examine this otherwise obscure category of oaths in three parts. First, the legitimacy of oaths. Second, the necessity of oaths. And third, the condition of oaths. I'll try not to say oaths that often because it's a little bit odd at the end there, I'm finding. First, the legitimacy of... That's right, you guessed it. Question 101 asks directly, may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? To which it answers, yes, in certain instances and in one particular way. But first we can observe that the very asking of the question assumes that there might be reason to hesitate, that there might be reason to wonder. Can we enter into oaths? Can we take oaths in any context whatsoever? And the reason to wonder partly comes from Scripture itself. So if you have a Bible, you can look at James chapter 5, verse 12. James chapter 5, verse 12. In James 5:12, we read the following. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, historically, some have interpreted this and the parallel teaching in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, as an absolute prohibition against oaths. Christians are not to enter into any oath. And you can see why. It seems like that's the plain sense of that text. Above all, my brothers, do not swear. He prefaces it with sort of a signal for attentiveness. Above all. It's like, well, this is really important. Don't swear an oath. So if it's this plain, if a text like that seems that plain, why has the historic Reformed interpretation always been that this is not an absolute prohibition against oaths, but rather a specific prohibition and a specific correction of activity that was going on at the time? And that indeed, some oaths are good and right and necessary. Well, so first we can ask, well, what's the context of the teaching in James and then the parallel teaching in the Gospel of Matthew? So if you take a look, as I know you guys love to do, as I do, if you're about to go to bed and you're doing your bedtime reading and you find yourself reading the Mishnah, which is the ancient collection of rabbinic oral teachings on the Torah, you will read in the Mishnah that if you swear an oath by heaven and earth, it's actually less binding than other oaths that you can take. So what was going on here, and the Mishnah goes back basically, it's encapsulating an oral tradition that has a very ancient pedigree. Basically, what you see developing is a sort of gradation structure, a hierarchy of commitment. And the reason for this was pretty simple. The interpretation of the third commandment was always, if you swear an oath by Yahweh and you violate that oath, there is nothing more severe. But they knew they needed oaths. They knew they needed to be able to stamp this weight upon their word, but they didn't want to be subject to the full weight of punishment that would come by violating an oath made in the name of Yahweh. So what do? Well, you create a hierarchy of sort of items by which you can swear by that are less or more binding. So you can swear by heaven. You can swear by the temple. You can swear by the altar. You can swear by the gold that's in the temple. You sort of can unbind yourself via these gradations and set forth a sort of escape. So you needed the oomph via the oath that your word was lacking, but in case you broke it, the penalty wouldn't be as severe if you didn't annex Yahweh's name to it. So the heart of what James and Jesus are entering into is sort of this fickle relationship with the truth. And that's where he starts, right? He says, look, just let yes be yes. Your assumption should be if you say you're going to do something, do it. We don't need all of this if the basic commitment is to truthfulness. And so the Reformed interpretation has always taken these passages as saying, look, oaths are not to be entered into lightly, and they're certainly not to be negated by some sort of linguistic gymnastics where you obtain the letter of the law but violate the spirit of it. And so there's not an absolute prohibition against oaths in Scripture, and we see this come into clearer focus as you continue to read the New Testament. So Paul swears oaths. Paul swears at multiple points in his letters. He doesn't curse, he swears. Galatians 1:20. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Romans 9:1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Or clearest of all, 2 Corinthians 1:23. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. So Paul has no qualms with taking these sorts of oaths where he calls upon God to bear witness to the truth of what he is saying in these moments of wait. You can consider what Paul was really engaged in. He was engaged in the battle for their souls. He was engaged in the battle for hearts devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these moments of wait, where souls were at stake, Paul had no qualms about swearing an oath. We're also struck by the fact that God takes an oath. Hebrews 6:13-15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So you have God who never lies, who has no reason to verify the word that he set forth. You have him condescending to us by taking an oath, so that we will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what he has promised, he is bringing to pass. That he will not let a single word that he has spoken fall void. And this he confirms to us by an oath. But then you get also in verse 15 this interesting sort of side observation, commending oaths for their value in establishing truth in cases of dispute. And so that was kind of a long consideration, but one that's important given how plain the teaching in James 5 and in Matthew 5 seems to be. But rather, this consideration has confirmed for us or lent a certain amount of credence to the Reformed position that there's a legitimacy of taking oaths. There's a legitimacy of using God's name with reverence to bear witness to a truth or promise that's uttered. And we can be grateful for God lending his name and his presence in these weightier matters. And that's a good way of looking at it. God lends us the credit of his name. He lends us the credit of his reputation. Because our relationship of convenience with truth and our words has generated an atmosphere of raging suspicion. And so that's part of the power of names, right? If someone, an authority, affixes their name to something, it goes a long way in assuring the quality of that thing. We do this all the time, even in the church, right? You pick up a book. None of us pick up books. Some of us pick up books. You pick up a book, a certain theological or practical treatise, and what's one of the first things you look at? Well, who puffed it? Who recommended it? Did anybody lend their name to the truth or the ideas or the consideration that's being commended in this book? Did Mike Horton recommend it? Did R.C. Sproul recommend it? Whoever your favorite pastor or theologian is, did they endorse it? And even if the suspicion, or even if there's a certain suspicion upon the description of the book, our hearts are put at ease when we see a beloved name, a trusted name, affixed to the book. If so-and-so has read this and has said yes and amen, well, then it must be okay. They lend the credit of their name, the credit of their reputation to establish or advance a work. And that's why we need law. That's why we need oaths, because we are all debtors when it comes to truth. We are all reasonably suspicious of one another due to how frequently we trade in the economy of lies or half-truths. So our next consideration, and much briefer, is the necessity of oaths. We can return to James 5:12. The reason oaths are necessary is that we've all actively sown and participated in an economy of lies, sometimes maliciously, sometimes more innocently. But that's what sits at the heart of let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Let what you say mean what you mean. Or let your words accurately reflect the intention of the heart. Let there be no disjunction between what you're doing and what you're saying. Be true in your words. In the passage, the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus makes the striking comments that anything more than yes, yes, no, no is from the evil one. It's from the evil one, meaning that the reason we have to go above and beyond to insist that our word is true is due to Satan's introduction of falsity into our world and making it rather a status quo for our interactions. And wasn't this the beginning of the darkness in the garden? He lied about God's word. And then he introduced doubt concerning the veracity of God's word. There became the introduction of darkness. The light of truth was paled, even with the suggestion that God had lied. Even with the suggestion that the one who is truth itself is to be doubted. And in doing that, he has conscripted us all in sin and misery into his economy of lies. John 8:44 is staggering. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We all know the story of the boy who cried wolf. Children, do you know the story? Have your mom and dad told you the story of the boy who cried wolf? Well, there was a shepherd and he was watching the sheep, and for some reason he decided to cry, "Wolf, wolf!" And the whole town came running and they showed up, but there was no wolf. And then they went back, and then he decided again to cry, "Wolf, wolf!" And the whole town came running, and they got there and there was no wolf. And after that, the town was rather irritated with the shepherd. And then one day, a real wolf came. And the boy cried, "Wolf, wolf!" And the whole town said, "He's lying. Of course, there's no wolf." When the moment of crisis came, whether he lied earlier for a lark or to be cruel or for some unknown reason, when that need arose, where his word had to catalyze action, it meant nothing. The word meant nothing. And so oaths now govern those moments of wait, which still arise and require something beyond the frail words that we utter, which so often come to nothing. How could you determine a man or a woman guilty or innocent based upon the word of liars? How could you decide their entire fate based upon testimony of individuals who have all shown themselves to have a relationship of convenience with truth? How could you build your life with another person in marriage who has doubtlessly shown themselves at various times to be more interested in comfort and convenience than a commitment and truth, and even the potential discomfort that could arise in the wake of that? The reality of the frequent meaninglessness of our words makes it difficult to envision how we could hang such weighty moments on such light expulsions of air. So we're humbled. I was humbled. I was really, really humbled in the light of this consideration, because we've all entered into that relationship of convenience with truth. Have you ever told someone you'd do something and then you just didn't do it? Our words are hardly yes, yes, and no, no. More often it's yes if it's convenient when the time comes, or yes as long as nothing better and more attractive comes up. Or for me, as a husband, it's often yes while giving no thought whatsoever to what I'm agreeing to, and then letting the moment pass without doing what I've just agreed to. Or even in more severe cases of violating vows that we've taken. And we're always quick to make the excuses of why it's okay that we violate vows, why it's okay that we violate oaths. But when other people do it, indeed it is an apocalypse. Psalm 15, "O Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." And here's the gospel heart of the sermon for you. I know it's a consideration of the law, so it's a little bit weightier, but here's the gospel heart. It's a wonder that in the covenant of redemption, the oath, the pact into which our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered, that it was at no small hurt, no small cost that God would bear on our behalf. And even when the dreadful moment came, when Christ stood upon the precipice of horror, facing the reality of what he had sworn to do, though it led him through unspeakable anguish, his oath and his word and his covenant held firm. He swore to his own hurt. He did not change. And so we marvel at our God. This God who would pass through the severed pieces for Abraham, saying, "Even if it comes at great cost to me, I'm going to fulfill this word of promise to you and to your offspring." And that's the promise in which we sit. The wonders of the blessing that this word of cost brought about on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he did this. He did this and he executed this, not just to forgive us, but to redeem us from this power of darkness. There's a reason that lie and darkness go hand in hand. It's veiling the world. It's making it impossible to exist. One cannot exist in darkness. One needs light. One needs truth. And this is what Christ has come not just to forgive us of, but to redeem us from. The love affair with darkness. The love affair with lies. And it sets before us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even now as we're being restored to a relationship in the law, to see in the law the beauty of a life of truth and fidelity. Isn't there a loveliness to it? To be a man or a woman of one's word? To teach our children not to say things when they do not mean them? To be willing to see our commitments through to the end, even if it means inconvenience or harm or loss to ourselves, for this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. And this Christian character, this eternal life, this true virtue has its own loveliness that we're beginning to see as we look upon it on perfect display in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last, we can consider just briefly the practical matter of the specifics of oaths. Never say that I didn't give you practical teaching. Here it is, practical matters. We've already established that the moments requiring oaths are rare and should be entered into with gravity. So question 101 specifies these circumstances as when government demands it or when necessity requires it in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. So the easier part is if civil authorities require an oath. I am unbinding your consciences. Feel free to enter into it. I don't know if you had qualms before, but you are free to enter into these oaths when civil authority requires it, assuming that the matter is lawful, meaning in accord with God's word, and it is only in the name of God. And so, for instance, the oath that witnesses swear before giving testimony, this is good and fitting and proper, for the moment is grave. The moment is severe. The moment is weighty. And so God lending his name to that context is fitting. And you're making a commitment unto truth. And you're saying before God, who searches my heart, who alone can search the human heart, and who will not leave the liar unpunished, what I am witnessing is true. Such an oath promotes truth and trustworthiness. The other category, when necessity requires, strikes me as less plain. When necessity requires. There seems to be a bit of discretionary activity in that. It's giving guidance, but not specifics. The Westminster Confession of Faith uses the language of just occasion. When just occasion arises, and then these things are to be made with religious care. Made with religious care. So you're getting a sense of how they're viewing this action. David Dixon, a 17th century Scottish theologian, probably also has a place on your nightstand right next to the Mishnah. David Dixon says that oaths are for matters of weight and circumstance, which I loved way too much not to include in the sermon. Matters of weight and circumstance. So necessity, just occasion, and matters of weight and circumstance. All of these come together to suggest that these are not common things. We're not running around every day filling our days with oaths. No, yes, yes, no, no. Most of life should be operatable via that standard. Our commitment to truthfulness, our passing along a commitment to truthfulness to our children, hopefully will have a leavening effect, leavening in the good sense. But there are these instances where gravity is necessary. And so here, the wedding ceremony struck me as a good example of this. I don't think it's required by civil authorities to take these vows before God. But given that Scripture indicates the seriousness of marriage, the life-altering direction that marriage opens up. In fact, Scripture calls this a covenant, which is designed by God. And it certainly, as a covenant, overlaps with notions of vows and oaths. It strikes me as remarkably fitting that the promise is rendered, laying the foundation for two new lives, two lives being joined into one new life, rendered with hearts laid bare before God, that indeed this is all just occasion, matters of weight and circumstance. But there are others. But at the end of the day, we're entering into these things with the acknowledgement that indeed it is God alone who can search the heart. And God alone who can find the matter out. And God alone who can, to use the language of 103, even punish when occasion requires it. And so, to bring this back around to the third commandment, the swearing of an oath in God's name is bound up with how you view God. The question is, does God search the heart? Does He know when I am lying or have no intention of doing what I say? Can the omniscient and omnipotent God truly hold human beings accountable for violated oaths when we very well may escape the judgment of man? Well, how you answer those questions is bound up with how you view God. And the lower the view of God that you have, the more insignificant these matters will be, the more indifferent that you'll be towards them. But it's not a matter of insignificance to God. And indeed, God is the one who searches the hearts. God is the one who will hold every liar accountable for the untold damage that lying words and convenient relationships with truth cause in the world of men. And so as God's people, in the face of such an omniscient and omnipotent God, we don't tremble at the thought of judgment, for Christ has removed the judgment from us. He's removed God's wrath from us. But we still feel the weight of our responsibility. And we feel our own willingness to manipulate truth and abandon our word at convenience. And so the desire is, in the face of such a thing, is for the Spirit to facilitate a rending of hearts, a true mourning over our flesh's tendency to treat our words lightly. And in the light of that, to cry out for forgiveness, to cry out for the balm of Christ that heals hearts and restores them. But also, as we've already remarked, in the light of the loveliness of a life led in truth, set on display in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prayer is that more and more that this would be the desire of our heart, and that more and more the Spirit would bring that sort of life to pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you are true, that you are trustworthy, that indeed your steadfast love, your commitment to bring to pass your promises has been demonstrated supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the light of that, Lord, we have great hope, that we have faith that not only what you have promised to do in the past, but what you have promised for the future indeed will come to pass. We do ask, Father, that you would place these things upon our heart in an appropriate way, not to burden us into despair, but to drive us into the arms of Christ, to give us a greater appetite for that manner of life that is pleasing unto you, lived by the Spirit. That more and more, Father, our words would be seasoned with truth, that more and more we would consider the things that we say and not view them as that which is to be abandoned at the first sight of inconvenience. Father, bring these things to pass for your glory and for our good. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.